So Ezra chapter 7, starting from verse 1. After these things, during the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, son of Sariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shalem, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Merioth, the son of Zerahiah, the son of Uzi, the son of Buki, the son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, and the son of Aaron, the chief priest. This Ezra came up from Babylon. He was a teacher well versed in the law of Moses, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. The king had granted him everything he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. Some of the Israelites, including priests, Levites, musicians, gatekeepers, and temple servants, also came up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. Ezra arrived in Jerusalem in the fifth month of the seventh year of the king. He had begun his journey from Babylon on the first day of the first month, and he arrived in Jerusalem on the first day of the fifth month, for the gracious hand of his God was on him. For Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord, and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel.
It's page 478 in the Church Bibles. So starting from verse 11. This is a copy of the letter King Artaxerxes had given to Ezra the priest, a teacher of the law, a man learned in matters concerning the commands and decrees of the Lord for Israel. Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, teacher of the law of the God of heaven. Greetings. Now I decree that any of the Israelites in my kingdom, including priests and Levites, who volunteer to go to Jerusalem with you, may go. You are sent by the king and his seven advisers to inquire about Judah and Jerusalem with regard to the law of your God, which is in your hand. Moreover, you are to take with you the silver and gold that the king and his advisers have freely given to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem. Together with all the silver and gold you may obtain from the provinces of Babylon, as well as the freewill offerings of the people and priests for the temple of their God in Jerusalem. With this money, be sure to buy bulls, rams, and male lambs, together with the grain offerings and drink offerings, and sacrifice them on the altar of the temple of your God in Jerusalem. You and your fellow Israelites may then do whatever seems best with the rest of the silver and gold, in accordance with the will of your God. Deliver to the God of Israel all the articles entrusted to you for worship in the temple of your God, and anything else needed for the temple of your God that you are responsible to supply, you may provide from the royal treasury. Now I, King Artaxerxes, decree that all the treasurers of Trans-Euphrates are to provide with diligence whatever Ezra the priest, the teacher of the law of the God of heaven, may ask you, up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of olive oil, and salt without limit. Whatever the God of heaven has prescribed, let it be done with diligence for the temple of the God of heaven. Why should his wrath fall on the realm of the king and of his sons? You are also to know that you have no authority to impose taxes, tribute, or duty on any of the priests, Levites, musicians, gatekeepers, temple servants, or other workers at this house of God. And you, Ezra, in accordance with the wisdom of your God, which you possess, appoint magistrates and judges to administer justice to all the people of Trans-Euphrates, all who know the laws of your God, and you are to teach any who do not know them. Whoever does not obey the law of your God and the law of the king must surely be punished by death, banishment, confiscation of property, or imprisonment. Praise be to the Lord, the God of our ancestors, who has put it into the king's heart to bring honor to the house of the Lord in Jerusalem in this way, and who has extended his good favor to me before the king and his advisers and all the king's powerful officials. Because the hand of the Lord my God was on me, I took courage and gathered leaders from Israel to go up with me.
If you've got a Bible, do open up again to Ezra chapter 7. And we're going to spend the next few minutes thinking about chapter 7 and chapter 8 together. And let me pray as we come to God's word. Father, thank you so much that this is your word. Thank you that your spirit is with us this evening. Please help us to listen to what you have to say to us. Please change us and transform us through what we hear. In Jesus' name, amen. How can I grow as a Christian? How can I know God better and live my life more fully for him? How can we grow as a church family? What is God's plan for building up a people who worship him and who love him and who live for him? I wonder how you would answer those questions. And I wonder how you feel as I ask those questions. Maybe you're excited. Maybe thinking about growing as God's people gets you pumped up and you kind of think, yes, okay, let's go. God is at work. I've seen what he's doing in my life. I've seen what he's doing in our life as a church. And I want to see more. I want to be part of what God is doing among his people. Maybe you're excited. I guess for all of us, though, there are times when that excitement is challenged. When things come along that just make us feel a little bit weary as Christians. We see perhaps the statistics that say church attendance in the UK has declined 40% in the last 40 years. We see the stories of Christians messing up, Christians hurting other people. Or maybe more personally, we're investing in someone here at church and they just don't seem to be going anywhere spiritually. Or maybe actually it's looking at our own lives and just that feeling of frustration at those patterns of sin that just go round and round. And we know that that's not how it's meant to be, but that's how it is. And we think, are we really growing? Are we really growing into the people that God wants us to be? What's God doing here? What's God's plan for growing his people? Well, that question is right at the heart of these two chapters of Ezra, chapter 7 and chapter 8. They give us a snapshot, a window into God at work in history for his people. So wherever you are this evening on that spectrum, weariness to excitement, wherever you are, God has something to say to us this evening about how he is building his people. Chapter 7, it's the start of a new section, really, of Ezra. So up to this point, up to chapters 1 to 6, the center of the book has been rebuilding the temple, rebuilding that place for God's people to worship him. And last week, chapter 6, at the end, we saw it finished. We saw the grand opening. They cut the ribbon, and they had this huge, joyful Passover festival to celebrate. But of course, it's not really just been about the building, the bricks and the stones. This is God restoring his people. This is God restoring worship. It's God fulfilling all his promises to bring his people back from exile. And so we get to the end of chapter 6, and the question that's hanging is, okay, what next? The temple is done. What is the next step in God's restoration project? What is God's plan for growing his people? Well, have a look with me at the start of Ezra chapter 7. After these things, during the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia. So we're jumping forward here about 60 years from the end of chapter 6. And we've got a new king, Artaxerxes. During the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, son of Sariah, the son of Azariah, the son of, and so on, up to verse 5, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. This Ezra came up from Babylon. Now, given that this book is called Ezra, you might be thinking this is about time that Ezra actually showed up. Here he is. And he gets a pretty big introduction, doesn't he? First of all, serious family credentials. He is descended directly from Aaron, the chief priest, the first ever high priest in Israel. But then look on, verse 6. He seems to be living up to his credentials. Verse 6, he is a teacher well-versed in the law of Moses. The law of Moses is the Torah, the first five books in the Old Testament, written down by Moses. But look again at verse 6. The author is very clear. This is God's law. The Torah is God's words, written down by humans. Now, Ezra almost certainly studied other Old Testament scriptures as well, but the Torah, it's like his specialist subject. He knows it really well, and he is skillful at understanding it and interpreting it. But Ezra is not just a sharp mind. No, much, much more important. Look at verse 10. He has devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel. Ezra has set his heart not just on studying God's word, but on obeying it. And not just obeying it himself, but teaching others to obey it too. Just imagine being able to watch Ezra living among the exiles in Babylon. And you watch him as day after day, morning after morning, he is up early. He's in his study. He's got a Babylonian hot beverage of some kind. And he unrolls one of the scrolls from the Torah. And he spends the morning reading it, studying it, meditating on it. Later on that day, he meets up with a group of the exiles and he teaches them the Torah. He teaches them what it means and he teaches them how they can live it in their lives. But as you watch Ezra day by day, week by week, you notice as well that the things that he studies and teaches, they permeate his whole life. So he reads in Genesis 1 about creation. And he is just in awe and wonder at the world around him. And he is full of worship to God who made it all. He reads later on in Genesis about how Abraham's family failed time and time again. And he sees there a mirror for his own sin. And he repents. And he praises God because he is faithful to his promises. He studies in Deuteronomy God's commands about justice and about generosity. And among his community, he is utterly committed to caring for the poor and to doing what is right. See, the Torah, it's not just a job for Ezra. He is devoted to it. He is devoted to following the God who wrote the Torah. And now verse 6, this Ezra is coming to Jerusalem. This Ezra is coming to join in the restoration project. And did you see who is behind his return? Back in verse 6, the king grants him everything that he asked. Why? For the hand of the Lord his God was on him. The hand of the Lord was on him. It's a kind of shorthand way of saying God is active here. God is intervening. God is directly involved, moving history towards his purposes. The hand of the Lord was on him. We see that phrase actually loads and loads of times in these two chapters. Just look on at verse 9. Ezra began his journey from Babylon on the first day of the first month, and he arrived in Jerusalem on the first day of the fifth month. Quite a short time for that journey. For the gracious hand of his God was on him. God moves the king to grant Ezra's requests. God gives Ezra a smooth journey. So here is what God is doing. Here is the next step in his restoration project. He is bringing a preacher. He's bringing someone to Jerusalem who can teach the people God's word. Ezra isn't pictured as some great charismatic leader. He's not going to bring loads of military power or political influence back to Jerusalem. No, all the focus is on just one thing. He is devoted to God's word. And that is why God is bringing him back to Jerusalem. Because God's word is his tool for building up his people. This book, these God-breathed accounts of God's actions in history, this is what God uses to transform his people. This is what God uses to grow his people in worship and to grow his people in love. God builds his people through his word. I was reading a lovely story this week. Lovely is not quite the right word, but a beautiful story of how this happens in people's lives. It was about a guy called Ron, and Ron grew up in a deprived area in Scotland, and his father left the family while Ron was very young. This is what Ron says about discovering the Bible. "The Bible has given me a new perspective. I used to feel sorry for myself. I didn't really know my dad, and he left me even though I didn't do anything wrong. I used to get angry about that. But the Bible tells me God is my father, and he loves me even though I still do wrong. And that gives me security. God won't walk away from me when the going gets tough. God sent his own son to die a cruel death to sort me out. The Bible is God's tool to transform lives." So I wonder what it might look like for us to be devoted to God's word. How can we make the most of this tool that God has given us to transform us? Well, let me make a couple of practical suggestions. Perhaps for you, the thing that you could do would be trying to aim for a routine of regularly reading God's word every day, finding a good time and a good place each day, and just reading a chunk and praying to God about what you read. If that's something you're not sure where to start with, why not just chat to someone afterwards? Just say, hey, how do you find reading the Bible? What helps you with reading it? Perhaps for you, it might mean trying to find a way that helps you meditate on God's word. What I mean by that is not just reading it, but chewing over what it means. Really trying to kind of take in how this connects to your life. What is God saying to you? Maybe, I don't know, get a notebook and just write down a few reflections as you read the Bible. Perhaps for some people, listening is helpful. Maybe listening repeatedly to a passage on an audio Bible. Or maybe trying memorizing one verse from the Bible book that you're reading at the moment. And in that way, letting it kind of seep into your consciousness and letting what it says get deeply into you. If you're anything like me, it's really hard, isn't it, not to make Bible reading a kind of exercise. It's a bit like God's homework for us. We do it and we prove ourselves to God. But the truth is exactly the opposite. God is giving to us through the Bible. God is transforming us through the Bible. So when we open it, it's a bit like putting up the sail in a boat. We're putting ourselves in the path of God's power to change us and transform us. Now, often that happens slowly. Often it's not in a kind of lightning bolt dramatic moment in a sermon or something like that. Often it's just as we steadily get to know God better, as we gradually see the world more and more the way that he sees it, the way that it really is. And as we steadily grow in trust that God's way really is the best way. God builds his people through his word. And the rest of chapters 7 and 8 really are a kind of expanded story of Ezra's return. It's like 1 to 10 is the plot summary, and then the rest of the chapters are the kind of the full cinematic version of the story. But it's worth getting into it, because what we see again and again in the details is God's hand at work. God in control every step of the way. And the first thing we see is God's extraordinary provision. Just have a look again at that letter that Artaxerxes wrote to Ezra. First of all, he explicitly sends Ezra on a mission to teach God's word. Did you spot that? Verse 14, Ezra, you're sent by the king to inquire about Judah and Jerusalem with regard to the law of your God. Verse 25, he basically says, Ezra, set up a kind of justice system to uphold God's law. And if anyone doesn't know God's law, well, you teach it to them. Ezra is sent off by a pagan king to teach God's word. And then look at what comes with it. Verse 15, basically a whole pile of money, a whole load of silver and gold to buy animals for offerings. Then verse 19, the king is sending some articles for worship in the temple. And that probably means kind of gold plates and bowls and that sort of thing. And gifts, just gifts from the king for worship in the temple. In fact, verse 20, anything at all that you need for the temple, you provide it from the royal treasury. A blank check from Artaxerxes. Verse 21, the local authorities, the local treasurers, they have to give Ezra everything that he asks for them. Oh no, hang on, there are some limits. Maximum 3,500 kilograms of silver. Maximum 16,000 kilograms of wheat. And so on. Wine, olive oil, salt. All things that are needed for offerings. Oh, and verse 24, no taxes for anyone who works at the temple. This is amazing generosity, isn't it? I was trying to think, what would be the kind of equivalent for us here at Eden today? To be honest, it doesn't really translate very well. But imagine that a civil servant came into the office tomorrow morning and said, hey, Steve, I hear you've been planning a building project. Well, the government has decided that they would like to pay for the whole thing. And actually, I tell you what, once you've finished, whatever kit you need for the inside, projectors, I don't know, pulpit, that sort of thing, you can just go to Cambridge City Council and they have to pay for all of that as well. Oh, and by the way, no taxes for anyone who works at the church. That is the scale of this generosity from Artaxerxes. And did you spot the purpose, what all of the purpose of that provision is? It's all for worship. It's all for worship in the temple according to God's word. What has prompted this extraordinary provision? Well, kind of two things, actually. And first of all, look back at verse 6. We saw that the king granted Ezra everything that he asked. And that's what we're seeing here. Ezra has boldly gone to the king and said, I want to go back and teach God's word. Oh, and also, here are some things that we could do with for worship at the temple. Ezra doesn't ask for anything that will make his life easier. All of his requests come from God's word. All of his requests are about worship. So that is one cause of this provision, Ezra's commitment to God's word and his courage in going to the king. But then at the same time, there is another cause. Look at verse 27. This is what Ezra says in response to this letter. Praise be to the Lord, the God of our ancestors, who has put it into the king's heart to bring honor to the house of the Lord in Jerusalem in this way. Artaxerxes' generosity is God's provision. God has done it. God has put it in the king's heart. Just like 80 years ago in chapter 1, when God moved the heart of King Cyrus. God has intervened to provide for his people. So we have two things. We have Ezra's courage and his commitment to God's word. And we have God's hand, God's action, God's intervention in history. And those two things, they flow together to provide for God's people. God builds his people through his word and by his hand. I don't know how you feel as you look around at human authorities in the world today. But here is the thing. God is in charge over every one of them. God has total authority over kings, over prime ministers and presidents, over supreme leaders. And I think that makes a massive difference to how we pray. I get prayer updates sometimes from an organization called CARE. CARE are a kind of Christian organization working in the public sphere, in the political sphere. And loads of the prayer points that they put on their diaries are about the government, about the character of people who are leading, and about bills that are going through Parliament, and about upholding of God's truth in our public life. And I find those prayer points really helpful, partly because I'm not very well informed about politics and they help me to be informed, but also partly because they remind me that that stuff is not outside of God's remit. God is in charge of our government. God is in charge of every government. And so one of the most powerful things we can do is praying. God builds his people through his word and by his hand. We've seen his hand in provision. And then we see his hand over people. Have a look at the very end of chapter 7 with me. Ezra says, "Because the hand of the Lord my God was on me, I took courage and gathered leaders from Israel to go up with me." And then we get this list of people who returned with Ezra. There's about 1,500 men recorded, so probably 4,000 people maybe in total, and going back to Jerusalem. And overall, it is overwhelmingly ordinary, this list. I mean, hands up, have you ever heard of Eliehoenai, or Shechaniah, or Shelemith, or Eliphet, or Zakur? These aren't famous people. They are just ordinary people who are doing their bit in God's work. And here we find them named in the Bible. See, for every Ezra, there are thousands and thousands of ordinary people involved in God's work. But God knows who they are. God knows the name of every one of them. So the people gather together and they get ready for the journey. But then in verse 15, there's a problem. "When I checked among the people and the priests, I found no Levites there." What's going on? Why have no Levites responded to Ezra's call? Well, we can't really know for sure, but one thing we do know is that Levites were responsible for kind of fairly menial temple jobs, you know, doorkeeping and curtain repairs and those sorts of things. It's a vital role, but it's not especially glamorous. You might even say it's restrictive. So if you're a Levite, well, being in exile in Babylon, where there's no temple, maybe in some ways it's nicer. Maybe in some ways it's more comfortable. I mean, it's definitely more freedom. Returning to Jerusalem, maybe it's not such an attractive prospect if you're a Levite. But Levites are needed. They're needed to serve back in the temple when they get there. They're also actually needed on the journey. Let me explain why that is. Back in Numbers chapter 3, in the Torah, in the first five books, God says items that are used in the temple are holy. They're set apart, they're consecrated. And God says, "I'm setting apart the Levites as the people who are allowed to carry those temple items. No one else can do it, only the Levites." So now here's Ezra. He's about to go on this long journey. He's got a load of temple items, gold plates, gold bowls, and he doesn't have any Levites. But he's determined to do things according to God's word, no cutting corners. So what does he do? Verse 16, well, he sends off to get some Levites. He just asks some people to go to Levites and say, "Hey, we need some help here." He's not ashamed to go and specifically ask people to join in with God's work. And then verse 18, God provides. Look at that phrase again. The gracious hand of God brings them 38 Levites and some temple servants as well. So there's that combination again. God's hand at work through human action. God provides the people who are needed just by them being asked to join in. Often, Christian unions at university are a great kind of model for this. You need, I don't know, you need a treasurer. You need someone to sort out the food for different events. You need someone to lead a small group. And so what happens? People ask people who could do those roles to join in and step up and join in with God's work. Or perhaps it happens in church as well. Maybe there's some particular ministry that needs more people, and some of us are asked to step in and join in. Maybe even for something bigger, maybe even joining a church plant or something like that. It might be something way out of our comfort zone. It might be something that's going to involve significant sacrifice. And obviously it's not always right to say yes to those things. And if we are asked, we need to think discerningly and with wisdom. But this is one way that God calls people to a particular role in his work, just for a simple conversation where someone asks someone else to get involved. So we see God's hand in provision. We see God's hand over people. Finally, we see God's hand in protection. Have a look at verse 21 with me. "There, by the Ahava canal, I proclaimed a fast, so that we might humble ourselves before our God and ask him for a safe journey for us and our children with all our possessions. I was ashamed to ask the king for horsemen and soldiers to protect us from enemies on the road, because we had told the king, 'The gracious hand of our God is on everyone who looks to him, but his great anger is against all who forsake him.'" So the people are gathered, the Levites are there, they're ready for the journey. But this is a dangerous journey. I mean, they've got literally thousands of kilograms of silver and gold, and it's quite a long way, and they've got no military escort or anything like that. This is dangerous. It's like, I don't know, going out onto Midsummer Common at 3 a.m., pitch black, and kind of jangling your pockets with all the money that you've got in there. So what do they do? Well, they could go to Artaxerxes. They could ask him for a bit of muscle to keep them safe on the way. But Ezra says he is ashamed to do that. He's ashamed because he's told the king that God's hand is on them. And he wants that to be displayed as clearly as possible before the king. Now, I think we need to be a bit careful in connecting this to ourselves. I don't think, for example, that this means Christians shouldn't go to the doctor so that God's healing hand can be more clearly displayed in their lives. Often God uses means. He uses resources. And we honor him by appreciating those things and thanking him for them. In fact, if you look a few years later in the book of Nehemiah, in chapter 2, he goes on a very similar journey, and the king gives him an escort, and he accepts it. It's part of God's provision for him. God can protect with an armed guard. God can protect without an armed guard. Here is the real question for Ezra. Armed guard or no armed guard, who are you going to trust? Who are you going to depend on to protect you on this journey? Well, look at what Ezra does do. 4,000 people get on their knees and ask God to keep them safe. And they fast. We don't know how long for. They fast as an expression of their longing for God to answer their prayer. Imagine wandering around the camp that day, seeing families praying together hour after hour for God to keep them safe. Everywhere, everyone is hungry, desperately hungry, but no one eats. Instead, they use that hunger to remind them to turn to God again and ask him to protect them. Everything about it says, God, we need you. God, we depend on you. And what happens at the end of verse 23? He answered our prayer. God protected them. God brought them safely home. Ezra's example has challenged me this week, to be honest. I mean, in Cambridge in 2020, bandits probably aren't top of the list of threats to us. And maybe sometimes being a Christian feels comfortable. It doesn't feel like it is very dangerous, but there are real threats to God's people and to God's work. And perhaps the ones we most easily forget about are the most dangerous threats from spiritual opposition. How urgently am I praying about those things? When was the last time I fasted to help me pray for God's protection? I wonder what it might look like for us to depend on God like Ezra did. Well, the rest of chapter 8, it kind of rounds off this journey. The Levites take the temple items. They arrive safely in Jerusalem. Every item is accounted for. And they worship God. They worship God because every step of the way, they have seen his provision. God has been building his people through his word and by his hand. That's the story of these chapters of Ezra. It's the story, to be honest, that you see again and again in the life of Israel in the Old Testament. And then 500 years after Ezra, Jesus Christ makes this great promise. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Jesus Christ will protect his people. Jesus Christ will provide for his people. So when the church seems to be shrinking instead of growing, when we know Christian friends who are struggling in their walk with God, when we look at ourselves with that frustration and we think, am I really growing? Well, it's right that those things make us sad. It's right that those things drive us to pray. But we don't need to despair. We don't need to give up. We can trust Jesus' promise. He is building his church. And he is still doing it through his word. The Bible is still God's tool for growing his people. One way that happens is through pastors and teachers, people who are set aside to teach God's word. And if that's you, then Ezra's life particularly is a model for you. First of all, to be devoted to studying God's word, devoted to observing God's word in your own life, and then flowing out from those things to teaching God's word to others. One way is through pastors and teachers, but God also built his church through every one of us. As we all point each other to God's word, as we all speak the truth in love to one another. One of the reasons that I love being on church staff here is I get a bit of a bird's eye view, I guess, of what God is doing in church life. And I see this time and time again. People who are sacrificially committed to building each other up through God's word. Every time someone does a Bible study with their one-to-one partner, that's Jesus building his church. Every time someone teaches the 5 to 7-year-olds in Discovery Club a Bible story, every time you lead a Bible study in your house group or at student supper, that's Jesus building his church. Every time that we just turn around after the service and talk about the sermon and talk about what God spoke to us through it. Or even just last week over lunch, I overheard a conversation between two people, and one of them was sharing some struggles from that week. And the other person was empathizing. And then they just said, hey, here's a Bible verse that's helped me in situations like that. In those moments, in those small moments, Jesus is building his church. I wonder what it looks like for you to be stuck into this building project. God builds his people through his word. And God builds his people by his hand. So whatever our role is, ultimately we trust him. This is his work. He will complete it. Let's have a moment of quiet, and then I'll pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you that you are building your church. We praise you that you have given us your word, and that through it you grow us and transform us. Help us to play our part in that building project. Help us most of all to trust you, that you will finish the work that you've started. Amen.